John, and can I encourage you, if you haven't got a Bible this morning, if you want to wave, stick your hand in there or something, one of my fellow stewards will provide one for you, and that hopefully will help as we go. I hope you're keeping up with the daily readings in Isaiah. Don't feel bad if you're not quite up to date, you've got plenty of time. You'll find, actually, that probably this morning you read Isaiah 26, and we're going to look at Isaiah 40. So we've obviously leaped on a little bit. Now, that doesn't give you permission to miss the intervening chapters. Please just follow the daily readings. We'll skip ahead because, of course, there aren't as many Sundays as there are other days of the week, unfortunately, but do keep up. But we're moving on a bit in the prophecy and in the story and in Isaiah's preaching to chapter 40. And as we do so, I think we'll see what is a bit of a shift in his emphasis. Maybe you've noticed up till now, a lot of what he has been saying to his congregations and to the people of Judah has been about warning them. He's been telling them that judgment is to come. He's been trying his best, actually, to alert them to the consequences of the way they were living. Nationally, they were being led very badly. Individually, they were placing their confidence in things that they could see and touch and own and possess and buy. Kind of relevant, I suppose, you could argue, to the way things are for us today. Prosperity was all that really mattered to them nationally and individually. And it seems, for being the people of God, they were simply going through the motions. And so Isaiah's message was rather simple. This can't go on forever. You will be judged. You will be found wanting. The nations that you call your friends are going to take their opportunity, and it's going to be God's will that what you see and what you treasure, you will lose. And he says, you will go into exile. You'll be taken to a place that is not your home, and you will be forced to live there against your will. And if you were to look at the previous chapter, a shorter one in Isaiah 39, you'll see there that that very message goes to the king himself, King Hezekiah, who's warned that everything he is king counts as valuable, he's going to lose, because the nation of Babylon are going to march in and they're going to take it all and carry him and his people into exile. So chapter 40 comes, in a sense, as a message to people who are not yet in exile, but who are being warned that it's coming. But in a sense, they are already spiritually exiles. They are far from God. The relationship that ought to have existed doesn't. Isaiah said to them, you've been rejecting the instruction of God. You've despised his word and his holiness. And now there will come a time when that exile won't just be spiritual. It will be geographic, where the only way they will be able to experience home or remember home is in their memories, because they will have lost it. And the destruction of all that they have lost will leave them weeping, in the famous words of Psalm 137. They'll sit down by a river in Babylon and they'll weep when they remember Zion. Now, history will record the accuracy of what Isaiah was foretelling as some 150 years or thereabout. The dates are a bit hard to pin down after his death. Around 600 BC, Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem and the temple and carries them, the people, and everything into exile. But what's interesting as we read chapter 40 is it kind of marks this turning point in Isaiah's message, because his message now to people who are exiles from God is not one of judgment and punishment and anger, but it's one of salvation, of compassion, of mercy. The fact that God is coming to them as a redeeming God of salvation. And he will introduce us in a few chapters on to the servant who will suffer, by means of which salvation will be secured. And we understand that picture to be of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that this little motif, if you like, of exile is one we ought to recognize in our own experience. Firstly, as Christians, we live today in what you could describe as a country that no longer cares about Christianity. We've gone past all of that. We're a largely secular state. We don't believe in a God. We believe in our supermarkets and our shopping centres and our sports. So, a good question, therefore, if you're a Christian this morning, is how do you live as an exile? Do you just hunker down? Do you just kind of do your Christian thing as best you can, trying not to upset the status quo? Or maybe we've perhaps assimilated so much into the culture of the day, maybe not 100%, but if somebody looked on, well, they wouldn't know whether you were a Christian or a Babylonian. Or do you rebel? Do you challenge the way things are for not being the way things should be, proclaiming what is God's righteousness, taking the step of baptism, standing up for your faith in a land that no longer believes? Well, the coming chapters, as we move on from here, you'll get answers to some of these questions as Isaiah sets out for us what it means to live and to recover from exile. And I want to come back to that theme a little bit at the end. But there's a second type of exile I want to talk about for a moment or two. Perhaps one we are all too familiar with. And it's a personal exile from God. Maybe for us, God has become something of a stranger to us. We're living, if you like, a kind of self-imposed exile. Maybe sin has divorced us from God. Maybe we've never really understood who God is, what he means. He's just a strange power, as Keith described him earlier. Maybe you want to get back to God, but you don't know how you can ever get back. Or indeed, whether God would ever want you back in the first place. Well, this wonderful section of 11 verses, which is almost a prologue to the second half of the book, gives us a tremendous view of God and a wonderful sense of how exile can be ended. Maybe as you heard it read so well by Chloe, you noticed repeatedly that there were voices crying out to be heard. There's loads of voices out there crying out for our attention. Whether it's the adverts on the telly or YouTube videos or whatever it is, they cry out for attention. The voices we need to hear are the voices that cry out to us from God's word. And the voices this morning want to say some really important things to us. Listen to them carefully. The first thing they want to tell us about is a message of comfort. We get that in the first two verses. To a people who are in exile, whose life lacks that sense of peace, God's first word to them is comfort. And it's repeated twice for emphasis. It's an important word. It's not a word of judgment. It's not a word of punishment or one that would induce an exile to fear. It's a word of tenderness. It's the kind of words that two lovers on a park bench whisper into each other's ear. Have you ever done that? You don't need to put your hands up, but it's that word of tenderness, that word of comfort. They may be exiles. They may be far from their home geographically, far from God in a sense spiritually, but God says to them, you're still my people. Now, how can a word of comfort like that come to a disobedient people who had received such judgment, who had lived in exile? How does that work? Well, Isaiah gives us three reasons. He says your hard service is over, your exile's come to an end. Now, remember, they're not even in exile yet, and Isaiah's telling them this will come to an end. Your sin has been pardoned. Your iniquity is pardoned. It's atoned for. It's dealt with. And just like a cloth where you keep folding it over, eventually your sin is utterly covered, which is what that little phrase, double for all her sins, means. You can't see it any longer. It's gone. Now, that has got to be a message that pricks the ear of an exile, is it not? God hasn't rejected you, hasn't forgotten you. Indeed, it's better than that. He's forgiven you. The sin, the reason we are where we are, has been dealt with. And we would add, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross at Calvary. Isaiah could only look forward to that. We can understand it. And this is where, in a wonderful way, ancient prophecy speaks into modern personal circumstances. So if you're distant from God, if you're a spiritual exile longing for forgiveness, hear the word of the prophet this morning. In Christ we have our sins dealt with, atoned for, covered over. We are God's people again. What a message of comfort. But there's a second message that comes to us in verses 3-5. And this is a message where Isaiah talks about preparation. And he uses a picture that his contemporaries would have been familiar with. Maybe they saw it happen as Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. Working in front of him were a bunch of road-making slaves, making sure the road was smooth, the big stones were taken out. You wouldn't want Nebuchadnezzar getting jolted in his carriage. Now, the only modern application I could think of was when I worked in a hospital. We used to get extra money when the Queen was coming. We could paint a wall or two. We could empty the bins and we could remove the weeds. And she would think it was Edinburgh Royal Infirmary. The old place was a splendid institution. But this voice is calling for a different preparation. For a start, it's in the wilderness. That barren, dry, dusty, inhospitable place that no one wants to be. But in a sense, we find ourselves because of our sin. And Isaiah says that's where a highway for the Lord needs to be built, so that quickly, speedily, without delay, he comes. And as he comes, says Isaiah, all flesh will see his glory. This is no ordinary king. This is God who comes. Now, what on earth is Isaiah asking these exiles to do? I think they would understand the application well enough. It referred to them having a different attitude that had to be in their hearts. Isaiah's been driving that point home. But we get our interpretation from the New Testament. We've already thought of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist preach about? He said of himself, I have come to prepare the way. How did he prepare the way? With a message of repentance. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you see, there can be no work of God in our hearts unless and until by his Spirit we are helped to repent. The picture is of obstacles being removed, difficult work, hard work. I've never built a road. There's a lovely story of a chap in Rassia, just to the east of Skye, Callum MacLeod. He was a crofter, a lighthouse keeper and a postman, and he decided he needed a road and the council wouldn't build one. So it took him 10 years to build his own. If you're into Capercaillie, and I can't imagine why you wouldn't be, they had a lovely song about it, Callum's song. Go back and get it on YouTube, 1988, so it's quite old, but it's worth listening to. Anyway, I digress. But how worthwhile? How worthwhile is it not to prepare the way for God to come into our hearts and lives, seeking by the power of his Spirit to have our hearts swept clean? The third message is one of assurance. One of assurance. These verses about grass withering and flowers failing, fading rather, the Apostle Peter used them in his letter because he understood how things that looked permanent simply weren't. Because the only thing that was eternal, the only thing that lasted was the word of God. Says Isaiah, it'll stand forever. in its redeeming, transforming, eternal power. Now, I'm sure these exiles like us today look around, trying perhaps to find something of stability and certainty and something that will give us hope for the future. And we look in the things we can touch and hold and see. But we know, of course, in our heart of hearts how manifestly temporary these things are, and we need to look elsewhere for them, don't we? Says Isaiah, the word of our God will stand forever. He's made them a covenantal promise that they would always be his people and that word would stand forever. The promise he made us in the New Testament, we are his people through Christ, stands forever. What a word of assurance. So if you're in exile this morning, God's word stands for you. His promise stands for you. And then the fourth message to exiles, verses 9 to 11, is one of good news. We might use the term gospel. Isaiah shows us a vision of God. And perhaps most of all, for an exile, there is a need for a fresh vision of who God is. Our experiences, maybe our memories, have got so clouded or swamped by the gods of the world that we struggle to really see and understand God's nature. Maybe our God has become for us something too small to really grasp his greatness, his power. Well, Isaiah gives us here three aspects of God's nature and character that ought to provide us with a fresh vision of God and give us good news this morning. The first one, verse 10, he's a God of might whose arm rules. Now, that's not a normal picture of God we would use. We recoil, perhaps, from things like might and power. But for an exile under the rule of a regime who espoused power, it was important they knew whose arm really ruled, that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't divine as he claimed to be. Now, Keith's testimony should remind us we should be under no illusions about our need for an all-powerful God. There are other powers, other dominions, other authorities whose sole purpose is to challenge God and the reign of God in your heart and mine. Our God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. But listen, there's a paradox here right at the heart of this good news. Because this fight for exiles is not going to be won with power and might and with the armies of heaven. Do you remember Jesus said to those who would crucify him, I could call down from my Father in heaven, he would send 12 legions of angels and you lot would be wiped out the earth. He didn't say that last bit. That's my paraphrase, but that's what he meant. They actually only would have needed one angel, but you get the point. But that's not the power of the gospel. Chapter 53 will tell us of the servant of God, the Christ of heaven, oppressed, afflicted, in silence. Why? So that his reward, his recompense, those who are his, can be with him on the journey out of exile. And here's the second point. Because as these folks journey from exile, accompanying them, you see the gentleness of the Savior. You see the good shepherd. Because out of exile does not come the strong who march in triumph, who evidence victory. No, out of exile comes a ragtag bunch of tired lambs. Some so tired they need carried. Some so young they need looked after. Some nursing young. And a few chapters on, Isaiah will add, there's the poor, there's the mourning, there's the brokenhearted, there's the captive. And you could add your own personal weakness to that list. And out of your exile, the shepherd takes you, carrying you if necessary. What a picture. But here's the third thing Isaiah wants to tell us. He wants to tell us that God delights in us. Do you know something? That in the eyes of God, you are something totally different. Which is why we're described as his reward, his recompense. You know, I think we imagine ourselves sometimes as worthless in God's eyes. Listen to how God sees us. A few chapters on, I don't know whose sermon I'm pinching, but Isaiah 62, Isaiah talks again about a way being prepared. Clearing stones, signaling the people, the Lord's proclaiming the salvation is coming. He says his reward is with him, his recompense before him. And in chapter 12 of Isaiah 62, they shall be called. This is what God is going to call you. The holy people. The redeemed of the Lord. And here's the best bit of all. You shall be called sought out. Isn't that remarkable? God has not forgotten you. In fact, he's seeking you out. You're part of his reward, his recompense. What good news that provides, isn't it? As Isaiah preaches to a bunch of people spiritually exiled and who yet will be geographically exiled, for whom their home and their land and everything they valued will be lost, there's a way back. Your sin has been dealt with, and through repentance and in faith, you trust in the one who is the Good Shepherd. But I want us to return for a moment or two to that other aspect of living in exile. Because I think it is important as Christians we recognize the world we live in is not as it should be, not as it was created to be, and is not one that recognizes the sovereignty of God. And therefore, we as Christians are people of exile. So how are we encouraged to live in exile? Well, you'll get clues throughout the second half of the book as we go, but let me give you three. I want to suggest, first of all, we need to be exiles who comfort one another. Living in exile is not easy. Sin has damaged our world in every way imaginably, and so it's going to be hard to be an exile, to be a Christian. Far easier, in a sense, I suppose, to assimilate, to go with the flow, but to live with purpose, confidence, and hope in God, it's going to be hard. These guys are going to have a hard week. Sorry. They're going to have a hard week. Because to live as an exile today means we walk a narrow way that's hard going, full of obstacles. It is, in a sense, the opposite of the highway Isaiah says is to be built. But he loved this idea of comfort. He saw it as the Lord's role to comfort Zion. Remember that specific promise of comfort to those who mourn. You find it in chapter 61. Jesus used it as his manifesto of mercy when he began his time on earth. The Apostle Paul states categorically, you know, that the role of comforter is not that, you know, Job in the Old Testament had three friends and they were called Job's comforters because all they did was bring him misery, told him how bad he was, how miserable his life was, and it was all his fault. That's not the picture here. We are to each other to bring God's comfort. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. And with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God, we share it abundantly. So one aspect of living in exile, as exiles, is a deeply pastoral one. Ensuring the comfort of God is brought to us day and daily, is shared with those who need it deeply. Sometimes people get into situations where they desperately need comfort from someone else. Remember the New Testament application of comfort. It's the name of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Paraclete, the Comforter. It means simply to call someone over to comfort them. To get alongside, to encourage them, to share scripture, to bring practical help. And you know what? It has tremendous impact. Isaiah would write in chapter 51, the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places. Listen to this. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. You could do that for somebody, you know. getting alongside, bringing them comfort. Joy and gladness will be found in our thanksgiving and the voice of song. I won't go and sing next to you. You'll be pleased about that. But to share scripture and pray with somebody is utterly transforming. We need to be exiles who comfort one another. Secondly, we need to be exiles that stand on the eternal word of God. That almost shouldn't need said, but it's easy, isn't it, in our exile to find our foundation in things that are manifestly temporary. Grass looks really tempting, metaphorical grass. Flowers, lovely. Our world has many wonderful things, but every single one of them are temporary. We need to be those whose world is built on the eternal. And Isaiah says that's the word of God. You can describe that as the Bible and also the incarnate word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you own a two-year-old child, they'll believe they're the center of the world. Actually, it probably goes on until they're about 21, actually, but eventually they become the center of their own world and not yours. But if you know a secular humanist, and we all will, they'll believe the material world is all that exists. But listen, if you stand on the word of God, if your view of the world is biblical and Christian as an exile this morning, then all you believe to be true is found in God's word, and it will become the driving force behind every emotion you have, every decision you take, every action you take. It will affect your response to every area of your life. And I think that stance will increasingly be the only thing that will identify us as exiles, as people whose hope and trust is not in this world, but in a new kingdom built on God's truth. So as exiles, we stand on the word of God. And here's the third thing, briefly. We need to be exiles that stand secure in the coming king. What a manifestly crazy thing for this ragtag bunch of weak, insignificant Judeans who had lost their country, had no king worth anything, and whose only status was given to them at the largesse of Babylon to hope in or believe in. And in a sense, to the non-exile this morning, to the one whose home is earth, it still makes no sense to say you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and he's coming back. That's why to some, to be baptized seems mad, weird, odd. Why would you do it? But listen, it's the promise of Scripture that Christ is coming back as King. This is good news, says Isaiah. This is the gospel. But did you notice? It's the gospel for exiles. It's our gospel. Now, I know that we think of the gospel as for people who don't believe and we share them the gospel. The gospel's our gospel. George said that last Sunday night. Says Isaiah, say to the cities of Judah, this is God's message for you. Brothers and sisters, I think we need to remind each other far more than we do currently that we are citizens of a new kingdom, a new heaven, and a new earth over which Christ is already king, and one day he will bring it to pass. And into that kingdom we will go. We will be led by the Good Shepherd. Some of us will need so much help to get there, but that's okay. Because as his reward, his recompense, we will be there. And you know what is really wonderful? Is that the shepherd picture is transformed by the end of chapter 40. No longer are we kind of limping along, kind of needing help. No, the picture now is of power-filled, strengthened individuals whose spirits soar with the joy of their salvation. Exiles perhaps still, but those who run and walk and who make progress towards Exodus. The very last chapter in our Bibles in Revelation 22, some of the final words of the vision John was given. Behold, I am coming soon. bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. There will come a day when the Lord will return, and coming with him will be those who are already with him. Rachel McLaughlin will come with him. His reward, his recompense. He'll gather us all up with him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And the response of the exiles is simply, come, Lord Jesus, come. May God bless his word to us. Thank you, John.